Scripture reading for this evening comes from the prophecy of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. We begin reading in Malachi 2:17 through to the end of chapter 3. So Malachi 2, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 3. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? And this is the Lord answering, when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and imperishable word. Beloved, our text for this evening you can find in Malachi chapter 3. The first six verses, I'm not going to read them again as we'll cover them extensively throughout the message. And as you perhaps already have understood, this is a prophecy, again, of the coming of Christ. in the flesh. And I wonder how many of us have ever struggled with the question of, where is God? Where is God? If you've struggled with that, you're not the first one to struggle with that question. Where is God? And the simple answer, of course, God is in heaven. That's what we learn as children. One of the first things we learn about God is that he's in heaven, but there are times where we can lose sight of God. Think of Job as he was living in the fire of his affliction. As he was scraping the skin filled with boils with a piece of a clay pot. Job wrestled with that very question, where is God? He said, oh, that I might know where I could find him. You see, Job's circumstances pressed in around him so that he could not find God. He was lacking the comforting and sustaining presence of God in terms of his own experience. It was only later that God came to him and said, Job, were you there when I created the vast expanse of the universe? Were you there, Job? Job fell on his face and he repented in dust and ashes. He learned that God was there the whole time. Elisha asked this question. As he watched Elijah depart from him, the chariot of horse, the fiery chariot and the horses that carried Elijah away into heaven. Elisha was left on his own. He had to embark on this journey and take over the prophetic office from Elijah and speak to a rebellious nation. As he stood at the edge of the Jordan River, he took the mantle of Elijah. And he hit the water with that mantle and he said, where is the God of Elijah? He needed God, the strength of God, for the journey that lay ahead of him, for his ministry to the nation of Israel. Where is God? God came upon him. God helped him along the way as he ministered to the children of Israel. David faced this question as well. Psalm 42, verses 3 and 10. His enemies were surrounding him. They were taunting him, saying, where is now thy God? They were looking in on him. They were seeing him mourning, and they were seeing him in his soul trouble, and maybe the internal enemies as well. And all of these were accusing him, saying, where is your God? Where is your God? Maybe we can find ourselves in these examples. Some of us are like Job, experiencing tremendous affliction, and we're missing this presence of God, and we say, oh, I wish I could find him. Or we're like Elisha, facing some monumental task, perhaps as we close out the year, and we know what's, in a sense, coming in the year to come, and we say, where is the God of strength who's going to assist me and help me? Maybe we're wrestling with internal enemies, the darkness of soul, and these enemies come and they taunt us and they say, where is your God? The prophets also faced these questions. The prophet Joel and Micah faced these questions from the enemies of Israel as they looked in and they saw the sin of Israel. They saw Israel departing and they saw that Israel was being afflicted by God for her sin and they said, where is your God? And the prophet Malachi records for us a similar question. Israel was trying to manipulate God in these times, they went to worship God and they offered their sacrifices so that they could manipulate God to get what they needed. They wanted material blessing without putting their heart into the worship that God required from them. They looked at God as if he was some sort of Santa figure who could give them whatever they wanted if they were good. They didn't receive these things from God that they wanted. And so they come back to God and they say, "Where is the God of judgment? Where is the God who's going to intervene for us as a nation, who's going to make us prosperous again, who's going to give us the things that we want?" But Israel had lost sight of the fact that they had warped the true worship of God. And so they come with this question, "Where is the God of judgment or of justice?" You see, we can take all these examples, all these instances, and we can see a common thread that's running through them. Each of these questions is motivated by something different, and yet there's something common that's found throughout them. Each of these instances tells us that these people were asking, "Where is God?" They were judging the character of God based on their circumstances. They were judging the character of God based on their circumstances. And so we see this question can be asked in different ways and for different purposes. But the thread that binds these examples together, and it's a temptation that we all face, is to judge God's action or inaction based on our own perceptions, on our own circumstances. But how does God answer that question for Israel? As they were looking at their circumstances, as they lived in their own sin, and they were blind to their own sin, how does God answer them? He answers them with a marvelous, marvelous promise. They asked God, "Where is the God of judgment?" And he said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." So in the first instance, we see that God's answer to Israel and to us tonight is that he will come. Where is the God of judgment? He will come. He is sending his messenger. He's preparing the way. He lets the Israelites know when he is coming. Here is the obvious signal. Look, pay attention, because I'm sending my messenger. There's someone who is coming, who's going to announce that I am coming and that I am here. He is the herald. He's my ambassador. In a sense, Malachi was that herald already, but there was someone coming, more specifically, who was going to announce the coming of God in the flesh. Malachi is the last in a long line of Old Testament prophets. 400 years of silence without a prophetic voice, and then the last of the Old Testament prophets would come, and it was John the Baptist. He would prepare the hearts of the children of Israel to receive the messenger, the great messenger, the Messiah, the Christ. John the Baptist was the voice of one crying in the spiritual wilderness. He came at the end of all the Old Testament prophets. He broke the 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament. After Malachi, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was the last voice, as it were, before Christ to announce his coming. But beloved, God continues to speak to us, doesn't he? John the Baptist may have been the last prophet before Christ, the last messenger, but after Christ, he continues to send his messengers to you and to me. He continues to speak in our lives, and that's, in a sense, the relevance for us today. Because the reality is that God has come. Christ has come, but he's coming again. And he's announcing that second coming as well through the mouth of his messengers. He continues to prepare hearts to receive him, to prepare hearts for his second coming. That's why you're here this evening. That's why you're listening and hearing the word of God. Just as he announced to Israel that he was sending his messenger, so he announces to you and to me tonight that he's sending his messengers again and again. He's announcing that he is coming. Where is God? Listen to his faithful word. Listen to his messengers that point you to Christ again and again, that point you back to his first coming, that point you ahead to his second coming. But as we read these verses, we see that even as God sends his first messenger, he's sending a second messenger. These are not the same. The one is a reference to John the Baptist, but the next one, the reference in this verse, is one greater than John the Baptist. He's identified as the Lord. Our text says, "And the Lord whom ye seek, even the messenger of the covenant." Malachi is saying this. He's saying the Lord and the second messenger are one and the same. What we have here is a direct prophecy that God is coming in the flesh. He's coming himself, the Lord. He's coming in his divine nature. Here we have a heightening of the coming of the God of justice. He is coming himself. He doesn't just send his ambassadors. He doesn't just send his messengers. He's coming himself to announce the good news of the gospel. He's coming himself to make things right. His messengers can speak. But when he comes, he will act. Young people, let me illustrate it for you this way. Some of you babysit in the home. When your parents are gone, they give you the authority over your younger siblings, over your brothers and sisters. They tell you that they have to go to bed at a certain time, and if they don't listen, that there will be justice, there will be trouble when mom and dad come home. And children, maybe you rebel against your brother or sister that's babysitting you, and you say, "I'm not going to listen to you," because you know that they're your brother or sister, but you forget that mom and dad gave them their authority. So the one who's babysitting says, "Well, you know what's coming. Just wait till mom and dad get home." And so mom and dad get home and they make things right. The babysitter can't do that. They can only speak of what's coming. But mom and dad will make things right. See, in a sense, that's what Malachi is saying here. The messengers are coming. They're announcing that Christ is coming. They're preparing the way. They're saying what is coming, but when God himself will come in the flesh, he will bring justice. He will set things right. He's coming as God in his divine nature, but he's also coming in the flesh. We see here the two natures of Christ in this verse. When Malachi speaks of him as the Lord, he's speaking of him as being divine. But as he speaks of him as the messenger of the covenant, he's speaking of him as the mediator of the covenant. The mediator, the one who stands between sinful humanity and a holy and a righteous and a just God. He is divine so that he can withstand the judgment of God against sin. He is human so that he can pay the price that sinful human beings like you and I must pay but cannot pay, because we are sinners. Our catechism summarizes these two things beautifully. Lord's Day 6, which speaks of Christ as the mediator of the covenant, as both divine and human. But this is the message to Israel. As they wearied God with their words and with their questions, and they challenged God, and they said, where is the God of judgment who's going to intervene for us? And God gives them this answer. He says, I'm sending my messenger, and I'm coming myself. Don't judge God by your circumstances. That's the message to us tonight. Whether we're asking God in this challenging way, whether we're asking God in the midst of affliction and trial, whether we're asking God in the midst of our soul trouble and weariness, whether we're asking God as we seek His strength and His favor. He's saying, I'm sending my messenger. Listen to His message. But I'm also coming myself again. So lift up your eyes and see. And don't judge me by your feeble sense or circumstance. I'm coming again in the same way as the God-man to judge the living and the dead. Yes, I've come once in fulfillment of this prophecy, but I'm coming again. We turn to Hebrews again, Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many at His first coming. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation, for the fullness of salvation that He will give to His people. We look around us and we would despair. But God says, look to my word of promise. I will come. I will come. I have come, and I will come. But where will He return? That's the question. God tells the Israelites that He will return to His temple. He will return to the place of sacrifice. He will offer Himself up there as the mediator, as the messenger of the covenant. He will visit the place of worship that Israel had defiled with their sins, with their warped worship. He would restore that true worship in spirit and truth. He would bring right judgment. He would endure the justice of God against sin as that ultimate sacrifice. He would visit His people. He would show them who He is. The Israelites wanted blessing. But God would turn their idea of blessing on its head. They wanted material blessing because they were suffering in their external circumstances, as we read through the prophecy of Malachi. And God says, no, I'm coming to restore your hearts, to restore your worship. I'm coming. I'm coming to you. That's His message to Israel. It's His message to us tonight. He will return to His temple. That means that sacrifice has been made. God will return to execute justice. The temple today is not made with wood and stone. The temple is a spiritual temple made up of lively stones. It's the church of the living God, built upon the cornerstone, Christ. It is here that God will return in justice, in this place. Listen to what Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Where is the God of judgment? He is coming. He is coming to bring judgment, beginning at the house of God. You and I, believer, are that temple. You and I are that house of God. Maybe you worry that the church is in difficult circumstances. We look at the surrounding culture and we fear and we tremble. But God is coming. Maybe we look in the church and we see lethargy and we see spiritual sleepiness. But God will come. He will bring judgment. He will awaken His church. He will restore her worship. He will point us again to the sacrifice made once and for all for sin. Maybe you see the barrenness of your own heart. You dictate to God how to work and where to work. But just bear in mind that He's coming and He will bring judgment. And it's not always in the way that we think. Israel was looking for this God of judgment. This is implied from verse 1 as well, whom ye seek, whom ye delight in. Israel was seeking God, this God of judgment. They were delighting in this messenger of the covenant. They were longing for Him in a sense. But why does Malachi use these phrases? Was Israel truly seeking this God of judgment? Did they truly delight in the messenger of the covenant? Well, God points out that they were seeking Him for the wrong reasons. They wanted prosperity and peace as a result of their relationship with God. That's all they wanted. This was the focus of their delight. Surely there were those who truly longed for the Messiah to come to make things right, who lived by faith in the promise. But in response to their wearying question, God says, I am coming, but not in the way that you expect. I'm not coming to bring material blessing. You can't manipulate me with your sacrifices. I'm coming on my own terms. Your delight in me will be exposed for what it is. But I will give you a delight that is far better. You will once again delight in me for who I am, not in what I give. You see how God turns our focus away from things, from people, to Himself, to His character. He's saying in these verses, I will transform your hearts to delight in my Son in whom I delight. He is the messenger of the covenant who I am sending. Behold, I will come, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, verse 1 is bookended with two beholds. It tells us that the word of God is sure and certain. The Amish have this expression when they say for sure and for certain. For sure and for certain. God is coming. He will come. He has come, beloved. We have proof of that, don't we? We don't just have the word of Malachi. We have the silence broken with the words of the New Testament, of the gospel of God, the fulfillment of all those promises of the Old Testament, even as we heard it this morning. He came once and He's coming again. Are you looking for that coming? Are you looking for God? Are you trusting in His word of promise that what He says is true? That's what it comes down to, doesn't it? Living according to the word of God. Not judging God by our circumstances. It's so easy to do. Then we become discouraged because we think of God and try to put Him in a box, so to speak. And we limit God as to what he can do, and we forget his promises. We spiral downwards into unbelief. And so this message that he will come ought to encourage believers this evening to continue looking and longing for Christ to come again. He has come, and he will come. And as he comes, in the second place, we see that he will cleanse. Christ will cleanse his people. He will take the false worship of the Israelites and transform that worship. He will transform her priests. He will transform her heart. He will transform her sacrifices. But he will come with such power that Malachi asks the question, but who may abide? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? He will come with such power that no sinner will be able to stand before his judgment. No sinner will be able to stand in his presence apart from his grace. See, God doesn't promise easy justice. He doesn't turn a blind eye to the sin of his people. He doesn't promise that you can go on sinning and live for him at the same time. You see, when he comes, he demands a reckoning with sin. A reckoning that no one can withstand except the Son of God himself. Only Christ could bear the demands of that powerful justice. This tells us how seriously God takes our sin. But also speaks to God's infinite mercy and grace in dealing with sin. You see, he spared not his own son, but he freely gave him up for us all to deal with our sin, and in him to give us all things. And so in answer to this question, who can stand? It's only Christ who could withstand the fiery judgment of God and make this payment for sin. But God will cleanse, he will purify his people based on Christ's withstanding the powerful justice of God. Malachi describes him this way, for he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Or we could say like the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. It's interesting how man judges God. We judge him by our circumstances. But God judges man according to his own standard. We learn from these verses that God cannot tolerate sin in his people. He's like the launderer's soap. Children, have you ever watched your mother wash your clothes? You come home from school, there's dirt and mud and grass stains on your uniform. She throws them in the washer. They come out. There's still that stain on your uniform. And if your mother is anything like my mother was, then she could not tolerate the sight of any stains and send you to school again the next day with stains on your clothes. She'd get out the cleaner. She'd put on that extra strong detergent or whatever it is that she has in her laundry cupboard. She'd scrub it by hand and throw it through the washer again until that uniform came out without stain. She could send you off to school without feeling ashamed to send her children to school in dirty clothes. You see, that's how Christ is jealous of his people. He cannot bear the stain of sin on his people, and so he is like this launderer's soap. He will not rest until the garments of our righteousness shine brightly, until they are without sin. He will refine his people. He will sit like the refiner over the fire. He will not be satisfied until his righteousness shines brightly in his children. So the one image is of the washing of clothes. The other image is that of refining metal. One commentator describes it beautifully. He says, when the ore is cast into the glowing crucible, it seems as if it were to be destroyed. When Christians are put into that furnace of affliction, they infer that the result and design must be destruction, that God, when he puts them in the fire, is to destroy them. But when the process has ended, that which went in cold, sordid, and impure comes forth bright, glowing, and unalloyed, and the refiner is beautifully represented as coming and sitting down beside the crucible. That the fire may not be too hot or the process left incomplete. He bends in patient love over the furnace until when he looks down on the liquid metal, he can see his own image perfectly reflected there. The process is completed. The fire removed. This purifying is painful. It's painful. But it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. For whom the Father loves, he chastens. When he refines you, child of God, it's not to destroy you. Don't judge the character of God by your circumstances. He is right there. He is bending over the fire, as it were. He's looking into the cauldron of your life, and he's seeing there the impurities rising to the top, and he takes them off until he looks into the cauldron and he sees his image reflected beautifully in your life. He's right there. He's not absent. Our suffering and our afflictions and our troubles are not meant to drive us to despair, but so that Christ might be formed in us more and more. That sin might rise to the top and be lifted off through Christ, the great sin bearer. So that he will shine brighter and brighter in our lives until his image is complete, until we are received into glory, until he returns. Whichever will be first for us. But he will purify, because he cannot stand the sight of sin in you. There is a peace. There is a peace that comes as a blessed result of this purifying. In verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. When he comes, he will transform the priests and the people. He will begin with the priests, with the sons of Levi. Those who knew better and offered these sacrifices anyway, he will purify. He will take the people who bring these animals to the priests, and he will purify them. He will transform their hearts and also their worship. He will make them into acceptable worshipers. He will receive these offerings in peace, because he is the offering. He is not only the priest, he is also the Lamb That was the message of John the Baptist, wasn't it? Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. That's who God is calling us to behold in these promises. He was coming to bring peace. It would be pleasant to the Lord. He will receive again these offerings in peace, not oxen and sheep, but our hearts and lives as acceptable sacrifices to Him. That's what we heard about from Romans 12 last week. This is the message of comfort for believers this evening. He will come, He will purify, He will make peace, He will accept sinners into fellowship with Him because of His covenant mercy. Where is God? He will come. He has come. He's there in the furnace with you, beloved child of God. He's coming again for full salvation, to deliver you once and for all for perfect and eternal worship. Are you looking for this in the midst of pain and struggle of this life? In the midst of family and societal discouragements, are you looking for Him? As things grow darker in your lives and you're tempted to judge God by your circumstances, remember this promise. He spoke to Israel, that He continues to speak today. He will come and He will cleanse. So the answer to the question, where is the God of judgment? We see His equal parts comfort and conviction. On one hand, it was comforting for those who trusted in God, who did indeed delight in the messenger of the covenant. But God also said to Israel that He would come and convict. He would come against those who refuse to turn away from their sin. They weary God with their words and their sins. His anger burns against those who ask the question, where is the God of judgment? As if to say that God will never show up, and so they can go on living as they are. Maybe that's how you're thinking tonight. Maybe you're a young person, thinking that God hasn't come yet, so you can live how you want. You can try out the world. There will be time enough yet where God can work in your life, and in the meantime, you can just live how you want. Try it all out. There are those in Israel who live that way. Where is the God of judgment? They called those who did evil, they called them good. They thought that God delighted in them. Maybe they are resting on their covenant relationship with God. Maybe they rose up in pride and thought, because God has chosen us as a special nation, therefore we can go on living, because God hasn't come yet anyway. God has a delight in us. But God has a stern warning for them, and He has a stern warning for you. Whether you're a young person or an old person, He will convict. Not just in the sense of convicting of sin and leading to Christ. This is conviction in the legal sense of a judge pronouncing a criminal guilty and reading the sentence to them and consigning them to their punishment. This is the conviction that God will issue as a judge. Read verse 5, I will come near to you to judgment. You ask me, where is the God of judgment? I will come to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness. I will testify against you in the court of law, that you are guilty and you are deserving of the rightful penalty for sin. He He will come swiftly. Don't think that God will never come. I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness. He will come when he is least expected. And his judgment will come near. It will be personal. It will judge those who are unrepentant. He will come for those who are here this evening wearying him with this question, where is the God of judgment? Laughing off and living obstinately in sin without fear of his judgment. Are you ready for him? Are you ready for him as judge? Who can stand? Who can endure God as a judge? Is this life or death tonight? God is warning you that he's coming. And he's calling you to turn to him. That's the message of verse 7. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. The word return there, it simply means repent. Turn away from your sin and turn to God. And he will turn to you. There is no immunity from God's judgment apart from the blood of Christ. Apart from the mediator of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant who has come. And Malachi gets very specific as to what sins God is going to judge. These were the sins that plagued Israel, and they're not that different from the sins that plague us today. He will judge sorcerers, those in league with the devil practicing witchcraft or the dark arts. Today, the line between witchcraft and religion is slowly disappearing. It's what we call syncretism. The blending, not just of witchcraft with religion, but the blending of other religions with Christianity. Blending Native American spirituality with Christian spirituality. Trying somehow to meld together Buddhism and Christianity, trying to bring together Islam and Christianity. Saying that we worship the same God. There's a cultural shift towards the occult. The dark arts. God condemns this and all those who practice it. Maybe you say, well, I'm not there. But God will also judge adulterers. What he means by this is not just those who break wedlock. The particular sin that God was condemning the Israelites for here was that of intermarriage with heathen wives. These heathen wives took their idols along with them and corrupted the worship of the true God of Israel. They committed adultery, spiritual and physical adultery, by intermarrying with heathen wives. And this is a message for us as well. Young people in particular, it matters whom you marry. It matters whom you marry. God cares whom you marry. Some of you are lonely. Some of you have been single for a while or looking for a spouse. But your loneliness does not justify marrying someone who is going to lead you astray and away from God. The warning is obvious. But it's not just intermarriage. It's not just marrying those who would lead us astray, away from God. But there are contemporary sins in this area that God condemns. He condemns pornography. He condemns premarital sex. He condemns homosexuality. He condemns other sexual sins. He condemns those who live unrepentantly in these sins. He does not condemn the repentant. But God will judge those who persist in these sins, thinking that they can do both, serving God and serving the flesh. God will judge those who oppress workers, who deal dishonestly with them and take advantage of them. God will judge those who are inhospitable to strangers. Who turn strangers away because they're not like us. They won't understand our ways. God will judge those who oppress the widows and the orphans. In short, Malachi concludes that God will judge all those who do not honor and fear him. This warns us that God hates sin and he will judge it. He will judge it swiftly. He will judge it surely. If you're ensnared in these sins tonight, and you have no intention of turning to God, the warning comes to you. He will convict you. He will not only tell you your sin, he will read you the punishment for your sin. This is a serious matter. But he also shows mercy to those who turn. He warns, but he does not delight in the death of the wicked. Turn to him and find grace. That's the message tonight. He has come and he will come again. You need to be ready to meet him either as a friend or as a judge. You can't meet him as both and think you can get away with your sin. If you know that God hates sin tonight, and you leave this place and you sin boldly, you need to know that God will come as a swift witness against you. But turn to him. Turn to him and find mercy in the mediator, the one who stands between God and man, Christ Jesus. Not to turn. And knowing you should is spiritual suicide. How will you face God when he returns? For all those who turn and have turned to him, you will find him to be constant. It's our fourth thought this evening. He will be constant. In verse 6, we read God's words to the Israelites, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." He will be constant in his covenant. "You judge me by your circumstances, but I am the Lord. I am your covenant God." That means I am faithful. That means my word is true and will not fail. When I say I will do something, I will do it. When I say I am the Lord, that means that you are mine and I am jealous over you. That means that I will send my son as the mediator of the covenant. I promised that I would come as part of that covenant, and I am keeping my part of that promise. I promise as part of that covenant that I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am the Lord, the eternal, ever-living covenant God. I am constant. I'm constant in my character and my being. I do not change. Your circumstances might change, but God says, I don't ever change. You charge me with unfaithfulness because you don't have the things that you think you need. But know this, that I am the Lord. I change not. I will not change in my purpose regarding you. Do not judge me by your circumstances. You think I am taking forever in fulfilling my promise. But I will come, because I will not change. You have wearied me with your empty words and your false promises and your false worship. You think you can manipulate me, but I still will not change. I will come. You make promises and break them, but I will not change my promise to you. You broke my covenant, but I will not break my obligation to you. I will not change. God says, I am the one who was and who is and who always will be. His name is who he is. The ever constant, unchanging God. My compassion will not change. It's because of my compassion that you are not consumed. You continue to live and to hear this word of mercy and compassion. Beloved, we owe our continued existence to this great God of compassion. The very fact that we're sitting here tonight is a result of the unchanging compassion of God. Jeremiah says it this way, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. He's saying the same things as Malachi says, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, for I am the Lord, I change not. The God of compassion speaks. He promised come, to make things right between us and him. That is compassion. He sees you in your sin. He calls you from darkness to light. That is compassion. He sees you in living in opposition to God, and he calls out to you to return to him. That, my friend, is compassion. You're still alive. You still have breath in your nostrils. That's compassion. You still have ears to hear. That's compassion. You still have a voice to cry out to God. That is compassion. God is refining you. As painful as it is, that is compassion. Will not change. Where is the God of judgment? He will come. Are you looking for him? Where is the God of judgment? He will cleanse, he will make it right based on the sacrifice of Christ, and he will continue to purify until he sees nothing but Christ. keep that perspective. Where is the God of judgment? He will convict. Don't think you can go on and sin boldly and not meet God as a judge. Where is the God of judgment? Your circumstances change. Your faith fluctuates. But God will be constant. I am the Lord. I change not. Beloved, He has come. And He's coming again. Are you looking with anticipation? Are you ready to meet Christ? For those who believe, He will come as a friend. For those who refuse to believe, He will come as a righteous judge. Either way, He will make things right. Amen. Let's pray. Thou art the God of judgment. And as Abraham asked, will not thou do right? In response to that, we have heard tonight thy answer, that thou wilt always do what is right. Thou wilt make thy children right with thee. Thou wilt make them right until the image of Christ is fully formed in them. And Lord, we confess that's painful. So very necessary. We long for that day until we shall see thee face to face. We shall see thee as thou art. Thou wilt come and make things right for those who refuse to bow the knee. Thou art righteous even in thy condemnation. The clay will not say to the potter, what hast thou done? But Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that thou art Lord at thy return. Let the messages of today sink deeply into our hearts. The comforts deeply into the hearts of thy people to encourage and strengthen them, and the warnings deeply into the hearts of unbelievers, to the glory of thy name. Go with us in this week. Spare us in the unsafe roads. We do ask this in the matchless name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.